Everybody here is familiar with the word defraud. By definition, to defraud means to deprive someone of something, whatever that might be, by the use of deception, fraud, trickery, or lying. At its core, it's a plot to take advantage of someone or something in order to obtain some goal. Now, we tend to think of the word defrauding, and as soon as that word kind of hits your ears, we think of it in terms of finance or business transactions. We think of it in terms of contracts and fine print, that it exists in the details that we seldom read or the facts that we seldom check out, at least until we suffer some loss because of it or pay a hefty price. But there's another aspect of that idea of defrauding that fits the definition that crosses a more intimate line. It's defrauding someone sexually of what God intended to be reserved for someone else. And it occurs most grievously in every place it occurs in this world, and it does often. It occurs most grievously between those within the body of Christ itself, within the church. So let's go to 1 Thessalonians, where we've been for some time. We're in chapter 4, of course. We're going to be reading verses 6 through 8 today as we continue through the book. Verse 6, let's start up with verse 3, make it a little bit easier to put it in context. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. This is the context. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. For God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He, therefore, that despises not man, but God, who has also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Now, contrary to some opinions, if you go home and look in some commentaries you might have, Paul and company is not switching gears in verses from verses 3 through 5, as the context will confirm. Some believe that they're talking about fornication in 3 to 5, and then he simply switches to defrauding someone in a general sense. That is not the case here. This is actually emphatically affirms the need to flee fornication, and makes it so especially within the body of Christ. They must not, these new converts in Thessalonica, must not even unintentionally bring into the church what they've left behind in the world, what was common for them and acceptable for them in the world they have left. We are not exempt as Christians or impervious to temptation. I've seen this way too many times, multiple times over the course of my ministry, and have taken, as most of you are well aware of, fairly strong measures to protect my own self, even from the accusation of any immorality that could exist in the church. But as a body, over the years, we have experienced the deep damage that's caused when someone commits fornication in all of its forms within the body, including adultery. Verse 6 warns all of us to take great care, it says, not to cross the boundary. Don't step over that line. Don't go beyond that line that God has forbidden us to cross. Listen, the first and seemingly harmless step over that line must be avoided. It's rare for me, though it does happen, to sit with any family within the church in which adultery, for instance, has occurred, in which the person committing it intended to do so. They simply, foolishly, put one foot over a line that set them on the course for where that would end up. So we want to avoid that, and especially so when that step is in the direction of another believer. For then we are one step closer to taking for ourselves what God has set aside for someone else. Inserting ourselves, for instance, into an established relationship, destroying a marriage, or co-opting what was intended for someone else, not for our future. We need to stay away from that at all costs. Defrauding is never God's will and cannot work our sanctification. In fact, God himself, it says, brings consequence to bear upon the offenders. It says, the Lord is the avenger of all such as they had, he says, forewarned and testified to the Thessalonians. Now, there are several parts to the word avenger. Ekdikos refers to the one who carries out justice. It's the one who judges. And God alone is the avenger of all sin. He is the sovereign ruler of all providence, and therefore the judge sitting on the throne who avenges all sin. He is the first cause of all that happens among men, saved and unsaved. And we as men are often the second cause or means that he uses to act in order to accomplish his just end. Now, among those who profess Christ, among all of us, while we are exempt from the judgment to come, the great white throne judgment, we are not free from the correction of our loving Father in the here and the now. Hebrews chapter 12, we're not going to go and read there, but in Hebrews 12, there is a picture there of a good father correcting his children. The good father there is God himself. Verses 10 and 11 says, he lovingly chastens and scourges every errant member of his family. He is a good father who doesn't let things slide, but then chastens us or corrects us so that the peaceable fruit of righteousness will be growing in our life, his holiness. Now, the text in 1 Thessalonians 4:6 does not tell us distinctly what testimonies were used to forewarn them. Paul says, as we also forewarned you and testified, we're not told what did they use to forewarn or testify to this truth. So I'm going to go to a few places in Scripture, some old, some new, to do that very thing. Some of these may be the exact ones that Paul and Timothy and Silas used. They may not be, but we're going to go to some places to prove that point. Let's begin with 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to read verses 13 and 14. In chapter 12. Now, prior to this, the prophet Nathan had come to David and had confronted him over his sin with Bathsheba. A sin that involved, by the way, adultery, deceit, and we would call it murder. When he sends Bathsheba's husband Uriah into battle on a suicide mission, whether he wields the sword or not, David is responsible for the death of her husband. So let's go there and read 13 and 14. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Because the penalty for taking another man's life, which God was holding David responsible for, was death. Albeit, verse 14, he says, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. That's pretty strict, isn't it? And that child did indeed die. We're going to go later to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is David's psalm of repentance over this issue with Bathsheba after Nathan had come to him and after his son had died. And then after, from the same wife, from Bathsheba, Solomon was born. God is long-suffering, but he is not delinquent. God is just, but he is also kind and forgiving. Now, if you think that this is simply an Old Testament action, that this is the kind of stuff that happened way back when, let's go to the New Testament. Let's go to Acts chapter 5. Most of these verses are, these sections, Old and New Testament, are places that we would most of the time rather not read, rather not hear about. But they're in the Word of God. They did indeed occur, and we must pay attention to these things. So let's read verses 1 through 11 in Acts chapter 5. Some people want to make this socialism prior to this. That's not what it is at all. But it said every man who had more than they needed voluntarily, wasn't done by the government taking your stuff, voluntarily brought in excess of what they had to give to those that had need. That's the context of this. And Ananias and Sapphira agreed to do such a thing. They had a property, a parcel of land. They were going to sell it and bring the money to the apostles to be used to take care of the needs of the body that didn't have what they needed. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira's wife sold a possession and kept back part of the price. His wife also being privy. They said they'd give the whole thing, and then they gave a portion and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own in your own power? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. He died. And great fear came upon all of them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. That's a service for you. And it was about the space of 3 hours later when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. He says, yeah, that's right, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried your husband are at the door and shall carry you out. Then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Imagine if that was happening right now. I think that the churches would be empty in no time of all the false professors. If you thought that you would come to church, be found out in your lies, fall down dead, and be carried out and buried, you probably wouldn't attend. It's pretty strong, isn't it? But fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And guess what we just did? We heard these things. Even the people that weren't there, that didn't see it happen, that weren't privy to the actual event, when they heard these things, became fearful to make sure that they were being honest with God. Now we've heard them. And we should have that same sense in our own heart. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We've talked about this many times throughout the year, especially during the time that we do communion. This is concerning the taking of communion. It's concerning the taking of communion with no regard for Christ's death. When it talks about being... Let's read those verses, 26 through 31. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, when it says unworthily, it means with no regard for the supper. It doesn't mean that your personal life is so in such good order that you haven't sinned all week and within the last couple of days, and you're worthy to come and take it. We are never worthy of taking communion. Communion exists because we're unworthy of taking the Lord's Supper. We take that in remembrance of the fact Christ had to die to save us from our sins, not because we're sinless. And so this is talking about taking communion with no right regard for what that supper is all about. 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, listen to this, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. That means they're dead. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation. And the rest was set in order when I come. Some became sick, and some died. Is communion important? Are we commanded to take communion as often as we do it, right? So it's important we have high regard for what that supper, what those elements are all about. The body and the blood of Christ. This isn't about you being good. This is about him being greater than all of our sin. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to read verses 1 through 15. These are warnings concerning two things, and that's important when we get to verse 13 especially. These are warnings concerning idolatry and fornication. And remember the definition of fornication. Fornication is, as a word, porneia, that includes every single act of immorality that occurs outside of the marriage bed. It includes even adultery. If we're talking about adultery in specific, we use the word morkia, but the word porneia covers all of that. And this is about idolatry, which is spiritual fornication, and fornication, which is the actual act between people. Well, so let's read. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. He's talking about the Exodus and the time in the wilderness. And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples. They're meant for us to see something. To the intent, these are examples, to this intent, that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And it doesn't mean they were playing pinochle. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed as serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he stand take heed, lest he fall. There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Verse 11, these things happened unto them as examples for us, written for our admonishment, upon whom the ends of the world are to come. Verse 13. Is one of those verses that everybody wants to quote out of that very few actually understand. When it says, there is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man, it's referring to those sins that are written prior to this in that context. These are about moral issues and relationship to each other and God. This does not say that God will not give you more than you think you can bear. You're not the one who knows what you can bear. That's not what it's saying. Well, don't worry about that. God won't give you more than you can bear. And you think you're the right arbiter and judge of what it is you can bear. It doesn't say that. In fact, it doesn't say also that God brings the temptation. When it says God doesn't give you, it's not saying God brings a temptation upon you. God doesn't tempt any man. James tells us that. It says the temptation is just those things which are common to man. But what it is saying is this, is that God does not leave us alone in those temptations. That's what it says. There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. When it says, who will not suffer you to be tempted, that means, if you translate that out of the Greek, that means that he will not leave you alone. He will not depart from you in the temptation. But is faithful. What's he faithful to do? He's faithful to supply the means for you to avoid it or to make it through without sinning. But it doesn't say that he's going to force you to use the means. He doesn't say that you're not going to fall. He simply gives you a means by which to avoid or to make it through that temptation. And there is consequence when we do not use what he gives us to get through it. So it's important, let's not be taking this out of context. Oh, don't worry about that. God won't give you more than you can bear. And everybody goes, oh, because I know what I can bear. No, you don't. And when God brings something into your life, it's not a temptation he's bringing to trip you up. He's not a deceiver. He's not a tempter. But when temptation comes, the temptations that are common to man, God will not leave you. He will be there with you because he dwells in you. His home is in you. And he has supplied already for you the means to make it through that temptation, past that temptation, to be able to avoid that temptation. He simply doesn't make you do it. I'll go to Matthew 18, another section of scripture that's often taken out of context. Matthew 18, 15 through 20, often referred to as the section on church discipline. We like to refer to it as steps of restoration. The purpose of it isn't to condemn anyone. The purpose of it is to restore an errant brother or sister. Because you see, the Lord often uses his church, he uses us, to expose, correct, and restore the errant believer. He uses us. Let's read. Moreover, if your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he shall hear you, you have gained your brother. If he will not hear you, then take with you two or three more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established that does not say, go find two or three people, tell them your story, get them on your side, go to see the guy, and then stack the deck against him. It means go and find two or three faithful, wise individuals that can come with you and sit and listen to the information given on the spot so they can hear both sides and come to a just presentation at the end, a just verdict. But if he shall neglect to hear them, then what do we do? We tell it to the church. If he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Be unto thee. Doesn't mean he is a heathen or a publican. Heathens were unbelievers. Publicans were also unbelievers, but they were tax collectors, some of the most hated people on the planet. 18 through 20 aren't just inserted in that mix, are they? They belong to those other verses. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It's talking about the judgment of the church. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Still in the context of judging sin in the church. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. There is consequence to those who will not turn, but what it's saying here about being two or three, we hear all the time, don't we? It's one of my pet peeves. Excuse me, I'm going to get up. I'm not on a soapbox, but I am standing up taller than the rest of you. Where two or three are gathered together, which used in about prayer all the time. Somebody just posted this week on Facebook, one of the people I know said, I'm trying to get 10,000 people to pray for me because I need this to happen in my life. I don't care whether 10 billion people pray for you. We do not tell God what to do. You don't even know what's right to do. You don't know what to tell God to do. If he is the one who knows everything there is to know, if he's the one who is wise beyond everything we understand as wisdom because he is perfectly wise, if he knows everything and is wise completely, why in the world do we want to tell him what needs to be done? and think that if we just get two or three of us together and we agree, God has to, he's up in heaven going, I don't know, it's two or three people. I guess I got to do it. There's 10,000 people. What am I going to do? I don't want to do that, but I have to do it. Look how many of them there are. What the world does that mean? Nothing. This is about church discipline, church restoration of a brother or a sister who is errant. And the people getting together are the ones that are praying for the one that's errant, for restoration, making wise judgments, for which if they're not wise, they'll answer for. Don't go there. The purpose of this is to say, listen, when we step out of bounds, don't think for a minute that God's just got his head turned the other way, looking the other way. He dropped his lunch or something and he didn't see that happen. It's not happening. There's a consequence to be paid for it. And sometimes that happens as it did to David and Bathsheba with their son. Sometimes as it did to Ananias and Sapphira. Sometimes, I think, believe it or not, it's still doing it right now. We just don't seem to be aware of it, that those that are taking the Lord's Supper, that are true believers, that are taking it without regard for the death and resurrection of Christ or the shedding of his body and blood, are sick and are dying. And sometimes the consequence takes place right here in the body. But there's consequence. Going back to 1 Thessalonians 4, you would think that 1 Thessalonians 4:7 should kind of stand on its own. But we always require more, don't we? It says, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. I mean, that verse alone should really say everything that needs to be said to us, shouldn't it? God hasn't called us to uncleanness. What's that mean? Do we not know what uncleanness is? Are we really that far gone that we don't know that? He's not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. God has not in this tense, in this verb tense, God has not ever called us to uncleanness, moral impurity. That's what the word means. God's never called us to moral impurity, but has always called us to holiness or purity. Because God, what? Changes not. Right? There's not this God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament. It's one God. Jesus is God. He's the God of all creation. He's the Word of God. Come down from heaven. The Trinity is in perfect relationship with itself. They agree on everything. Perfectly. They have different functions, one essence, one mind. He never changes. Therefore, we can trust that he has never, ever called us to moral impurity, nor will he ever call us to anything but holiness and purity. He is not, according to Scripture, the author of our sin, nor has he ever been. Now, verse 8, with verse 7 being the absolute truth, it says, whosoever, in the King James it says, despises. If you're using the ESV, it says, disregards. If you're using the NASB, it says, rejects. If you're using the NIV, stop using it. But these three are good. Whoever despises, disregards, or rejects this truth. What truth? That God has never called us to moral impurity, but only to holiness. Whoever disregards, rejects that truth, or despises that truth, does so to God, not man, who in order of standing is irrelevant by comparison. All sin is first and foremost against God. While personal relationships are affected by our sin, the restoration always begins with the Lord above all. We have to be restored to him. Every issue that we have with one another in the church, every issue is resolved first between us and God. If I'm not right with the Lord, I cannot be right with you. Neither can you be right with me unless you're right with the Lord. And if both of us are seeking nothing but the will of God for our lives in a humble and repentant way in which God pours out grace upon us, then the two of us will find what is necessary for restoration between us. If we don't find that, the problem isn't with God. Problem isn't with the church. Problem isn't with the other person. The problem is with you and your relationship with the Lord. Stop blaming it on anything else. Relationships are affected, but the restoration begins with the Lord above all. And if we're right with Him, we can be right with one another. And guess what? If God forgives, then so must we. It's a big issue in Scripture to refuse to forgive someone God has forgiven. That's huge. Go to Psalm 51. I told you we were going to go there. I'm not going to read all of it. We're going to read verses 1 through 4, and then I'm going to just take a peek at verse 11. Verse 1 to 4, listen to David's words. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Listen to 4. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that you mightest be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge. Against you and you alone. Now somebody might say, well, didn't he sin against, ultimately against the child who died? Didn't he sin against Bathsheba by taking her in the beginning to start out with? Didn't he sin against Uriah? Men don't usually actually sin against one another. We sin against God. The effects of our sin against God plays out amongst all of us. We sin against God, and then that just bleeds out into all of our lives and affects everything that we do down here. I can't actually sin against a sinner. We're all on the same table when it comes to that. But my sin against God, that's who I sin against, then affects you. Affects me, affects my wife, affects my kids, affects all the people that I know. Verse 11, David says, cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. In the Old Testament, we're told that the Spirit of God came and came upon men. There's only one person I can think of in Scripture in which it says the Spirit, there might be two, maybe, but one I know of, in which the Spirit came upon him and indwelled him from his birth and through the rest of his life. It would be two with John the Baptist. Is that the prophet Isaiah that I'm thinking of in the Old Testament? I can't remember. I'll find out. I'll let you know. There are two. But the Spirit would come generally and leave. And David said, please don't take your Spirit from me. Guess what? We, as true believers, if that's truly the case in our heart and soul, cannot be separated from the Holy Spirit. He doesn't come upon us. The Word of God says that He abides in us. He has come to take up residence. We are His home. We are His temple. Hebrews says that He will never leave us nor forsake us. And that word never in the text is the word that has the emphatic grammar. It means He will never, no, never leave you nor forsake you. Never, no, never. He's the source of our conviction and the source of our restoration, and He does not leave us alone in our trials and temptations. James says, if we humble ourselves in His sight, He will lift us up. Doesn't He say that? He doesn't say, well, if you sin a certain sin, you're just done. Sorry about your luck there, buddy. He says, no. He said, if you humble yourselves in His sight, He will lift you up. James also says, if we draw nigh to Him, He will draw nigh to us. It's the good news of the forgiveness of God in our lives, that even as believers we can mess up. David did all of that, was a man after God's own heart. David suffered, not just with the death of that child, but later his own son Absalom took the kingdom away from him, and David was thrown out of the city. He had people throwing rocks and dirt at him in disgrace. He paid a heavy price for what he did. But he didn't lose his redemption. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, as we close down here. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 1 and 2. It says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. Now those promises are found just up above in verses 17 and 18 in chapter 6, where it says, wherefore, come out from among them. Come out from among the world. Don't live the way the world lives. It doesn't mean that we build a commune somewhere in the hills hidden from everybody. It doesn't mean we remove ourselves from the world. It just means we live in a separate way in the midst of the world, right in front of the world, showing Christ in our lives right in front of those who reject him. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. What's he say? Touch not the unclean, and I will receive you. And will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, cleanse yourselves from all filthiness. Clean your life out. Clean your house out. Nowadays, clean your computer out. Clean your phone out. Clean your TV, watching out, the things that you know are taking you someplace you can't go. That's a line, a boundary you can't cross. Because these things are true, we must take moral purity seriously. Let me tell you something. When you do that, you just stand out in this world. People will look at you and say, "What is wrong with you?" They think you're nuts for not wanting to do even some of the simplest things that they take for granted are perfectly fine to them. But they're not good for us. They're wrong. We do this so we can stay pure, so we wrong, corrupt, or defraud no man. So we honor God, right? It is indeed brotherly love to do so. That's what verse 9 is going to tell us, but we're going to work through that next week with the rest of that section. It is indeed brotherly love to do so. We've had some stuff over the years, 41 years, you see a lot of stuff, and we've had some stuff here that did a lot of damage here. Some of you that have been here for a long time know that, and guess what? I sit down sometimes with 300 or 400 of my pastor friends at the national conference, and we all sit at tables for several days as we're going to in May, and we talk about these things, and it's going on in every one of their churches, every single one of them. It's all over. We're not odd, but I would sure like to be odd. So we're going to work through verse 9 and the rest of that next week. But in this morally corrupt world in which we live, let's strive for purity to honor God, to be separate in what we see, in what we do, in what we hear, and what we think. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads for prayer, and then we'll have the final hymn and the benediction. Heavenly Father,